Please turn now again to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. And I'd like to read once again these verses from Acts 7, 35 through 39. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Again, may God be pleased to give us grace through his word. As many of you know, for several years I had the opportunity and the privilege to be the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Sterling, Kansas. Now, everyone knows where Sterling, Kansas is. It's in the middle of Kansas, and it's a thriving metropolis of 2,000, and it blossoms to 2,500 when Sterling College is in session. So it is a very wonderful town. And I began my ministry there actually supplying the pulpit. And after I had been supplying the pulpit for a few weeks, the elders of the congregation asked me if I would be willing to teach an evening class. And so I said, yes, I would. And that my preference would be to go through the shorter catechism. And that was my preference because I had the lessons all prepared. And that would be the easiest thing for me to do. And so we began week by week on the Lord's Day evening to go through the shorter catechism, one question and an answer at a time. And as we began and pursued that process, lives in the congregation were changed. And God gave us what I have characterized as a mini revival in that congregation. And as I've analyzed that, I've come to the conclusion that what happened was people through the catechism heard the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And as a result, their lives were changed, and they began to live differently. And it's a wonderful thing to see that take place. And I think our text leads us in that kind of a direction today, as we look at this piece of Acts chapter 7. Where Stephen, following Moses, preaches Christ. And when we preach Christ, and when we embrace and receive the good news of the gospel of Christ, we live differently. That's what happens. And so I want to explore this idea with you as it emerges from this particular text in Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 39. And again, the point is that when you receive and embrace the message of God's grace in Christ, you will live differently. That's the point, you see. Now, when we look at this text and go to the middle of the text, verse 37, the first thing that we see, it seems to me, is that Stephen does preach Christ. And Stephen preaches Christ just like Moses preaches Christ, which is quite astounding. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, Stephen is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, and this promise that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And we know from other places in the New Testament, the third chapter of Acts, for instance, and Peter's second sermon, where Peter does validate that this prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Moses speaks those words, and when Stephen speaks those words, both Moses and Stephen are preaching Christ. And it's quite interesting because this is the problem, or this is the kind of preaching that got Stephen into trouble. Okay. Look back in your Bibles at the end of chapter 6 and verse 14. Well, we could read verses 13 and 14. Stephen is before the council, the Sanhedrin, and it says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs of Moses handed down to us. You see, Stephen was preaching Christ. And the problem that he ran into was that he was preaching Moses and showing that Moses was a forerunner of Christ, and that the temple was a forerunner of things to come, and that there were better things to come in Christ. And that's really what got him in trouble. And you'll see at the end of this defense in verse 52 in chapter 7, Stephen is very bold. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, Moses predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have rejected him. And you tell me that I've rejected Moses? It's quite the opposite. You're the ones that have really rejected Moses. And you see, this is how Stephen's defense proceeds. But the thing to get here now is that Stephen does preach Christ. And if you look a little bit further at our text in verse 35, let's look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And we noted this last week that the word deliverer is actually the word redeemer. That God made Moses a redeemer. And, of course, he sent Christ into the world to be a redeemer. And what did Moses do? Moses brought the people out from under bondage in Egypt. That's what Moses did. He was the Redeemer of God's people. And it's very astounding that all the miracles that were performed were capped off with the final miracle that involved the Passover, which you remember. All the firstborn of Egypt were slain. Now, that would be a tragedy of huge proportions, would it not? For every family in a community to lose their firstborn. That would make everyone slightly unhappy, I would gather. But this is what took place. But in Israel, none of the firstborn were lost because the command was, slay the Passover lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the death angel will pass by every household where the blood of the lamb is seen. And of course, Paul tells us, Christ is our Passover. And he takes that very image, which makes us what? The church of the firstborn. We're the people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so we become the church of the firstborn, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. How cool is that? You say. And not only so, you see, we are beginning to see this connection a little more thoroughly between Moses and Christ. And we can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Moses foreshadows Christ, and Moses is a type of Christ. And this comes to us clearly in verse 37 again. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses, in these words, and God really, makes a formal connection by way of this simile, makes a formal connection by way of this simile, use of the word like, between Moses and Christ. And he compares the two. Moses is a type of Christ who foreshadows the one who is to come. And this is why Paul very easily picks up the idea, Christ is our Passover. He takes this idea of redemption and the Redeemer, and he applies it to Christ. And he rightly does so because of the connection between Moses and Christ as Redeemers. Well, we see another connection in our text. Look at verses 35 and 36 again. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. The signs and wonders. And it's obvious on the face of it, the similarity between Moses and Christ at this point, is it not? And you think of the signs and wonders performed by Moses, turning water into blood. That was a judgment. Darkness, so heavy that it brought fear and trembling to the people, not able to see a thing. And we've mentioned the final miracle of the killing of all of the firstborn. And then the parting of the waters in the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could go through as if on dry land, and then the waters collapsing on Pharaoh and on his armies. And then in the wilderness, the miracles that were performed. One of the first things that happened when the people of Israel entered the wilderness, they cried out because of their thirst, and they wanted to know if God was among them. And what did Moses do at the direction of God? He struck the rock, and water came forth. And then at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, the same sort of thing happened. The people murmured and were in thirst. And after 40 years, Moses was getting a little frustrated, which you can appreciate. And God said, go out there and talk to the rock and water will come out. And Moses went out there instead and whack, whack, hit it a couple of times. I think he had to work out his frustration. And God wasn't pleased with him because he said, you're not holding me up as holy before the people. But another miracle, God, through Moses, brought water out of the rock. And how can we forget the manna in the wilderness for 40 years? And the quail, how God fed the people through his leader, Moses. Well, think about Christ now. At the wedding at Cana in Galilee, turns water into wine. A little bit later, you remember the paralytic that they let down in the roof? And you remember what Jesus said? Your sins be forgiven. Pharisees. Well, no one but God can forgive sins. You can imagine Jesus thinking to himself, that's right. And so Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and he turns to the paralytic and he says, get up and walk. And he raised Lazarus from the grave. No, I don't want to go quite yet to Bethany. And then he gets there. Where's the grave? Well, he's been in there for 4 days and he stinks now. So I want to make sure that he was really dead. And Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And then there's his own resurrection. And look at verse 36 again. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, etc. What were these miracles? These miracles were signs attesting to the authority of both Moses and Christ as redeemers sent from God. That's what those miracles were about. To testify to the people who these individuals actually were. And then there's another similarity that arises in our text. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. When the people came out of Egypt as a redeemed people and were at the foot of Mount Sinai, God spoke to the people through Moses and gave them his oracles, his word from the mountain. And we see in summary form that word in the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Ten Words. And then you look at Christ, and what do you have? through Jesus Christ, God also gives to his people rules for kingdom living. Where? The Sermon on the Mount. The second Moses who comes and preaches the Word of God on the mountain as the second Moses. And he takes the law of God, which under the Mosaic administration is like little streams. You shall not commit adultery. Don't cross that stream. And when Jesus explains it, it becomes a wide river that is very deep, because Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. And he plunges to the depths of the commandment. And he does the same thing with the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. For some it might be just a little stream over which you should not pass. But Jesus said, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall not avoid the court. And to be angry is to commit the sin against the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so we have this comparison again that is given to us. And notice how this comes about. We have redemption, and then we have the rules of life that are given. Is that not the pattern? And that's what I experienced in the congregation in Sterling, Kansas, USA. As God's people better understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, they began to live differently. That's what happened. And I'm really glad for that. And we notice this in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? Well, it's just these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then the Catechism asks the question, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? Answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because the Lord is God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of his commandments. You see the relationship between the two? The redemption and then the change of life. How extraordinary that is. Now, let's look at verse 39. After all this, Stephen says to the council, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, that is Moses, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. And Stephen is not content with that, because in verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. You are actually repudiating Moses. I'm not the one who is repudiating Moses. And they're saying, hold it, Stephen, time out. You're the one who's on trial here, not us. We're the ones who like Moses very much, thank you. And they're saying, no Jesus. Right? Separating Moses and Jesus. And they're saying, we like Moses very much, and thank you. We keep the law. We perform the sacrifices. We do all of the things that are appropriate. So you're the one that's actually wrong, Stephen. And this is the problem of the Pharisees, is it not? The Pharisees wanted a separated life, and that's actually what their name implies. And Moses and Jesus also want the separated life. They really do. They want people who live differently in the world, who live holy lives before a watching world. And so there's a sense in which the motivation on both sides is the same. But the approach is far different, is it not? And the approach is an emphasis, first of all, on obedience. Now, I suggest to you that in the evangelical church and in Reformed churches, this is often the emphasis too. Notice how I'm saying this now. It's often the emphasis. And I've heard this too often in Reformed churches especially. You are obligated to keep the terms of the covenant. Well, yes, I agree with that, but I want to see how you approach this idea of obedience. Because if you separate that idea of obedience from the grace of God, the way the Pharisees do, you're in deep, deep trouble. Now, I'm sure none of you would go in this direction, would you? Let me suggest some ways in evangelical circles in which this happens. I heard a series of sermons not too long ago on discipleship. And one of the sermons indicated that good disciples read the Word of God. Okay? I'm all right with that. But when the step was taken, I'm giving you an outline to read the Scriptures through the year, and I'm telling you, if you don't read through the Bible every year, you're not a good disciple. I'm drawing back from that because I don't think that's a biblical criteria for discipleship. Good disciples witness. And you better make sure that every opportunity you have to talk to people, you testify about Christ. And it might be a good thing that you even commit yourself every day or at least once a week to do this. That's what good disciples do. See, I think that's moving in the wrong direction. I really do. And I've had the experience of counseling with men who have said, such a sense of guilt has been put upon me that I had to draw back away from the church for a time. See, this is what happens to us too easily. And here's a comment that I can't get out of my mind in response to such teaching. I know I'm not a Catholic, but I just don't seem to be able to live up to expectations. And you know what my response is? You're right. And I can't live up to those expectations either. And I thank God that Jesus Christ the Lord came into this world as the Redeemer, and He lived a perfect life, and He lived up to all the expectations perfectly, and He did so for me. And because this is the case, I have freedom to live for Him. And that's what has to be emphasized. And so I submit to you, if you're going to preach, emphasize the grace of God in Christ, and you know what'll happen? Lives will be changed, and people will live differently. And if you're a person who sits in the pew, receive and embrace the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and you will live differently. After I had been in the congregation at Sterling, Kansas for a time, I had to go away for a weekend. And I was having a hard time getting someone to preach for me. I don't know if any of you have that difficulty or not. But I was having a real time. So I went to the chaplain of Sterling College, who was a fine Christian man. His name was Dave. And I said, "Dave, I'm going to be gone for this weekend. Would you please preach for me?" And you know what his answer was? No. I said, well, why? I really need this. He said, "I don't want to preach for you, Denny, because your congregation is dead." And my heart went through the floor. But I still needed someone to preach for me. And so finally I prevailed upon Dave to preach for me. And he did, and when I came back from my trip, I went back over to college and visited with him, and I said, "Well, Dave, how did it go?" And he said, "You know, it wasn't anything like I expected at all. Because the congregation was alive." I said, "Praise God." And you know what it went back to? It was those catechism lessons. It was those catechism lessons in which God gave us a little revival, in which God's people heard the grace of God in Christ as it's explained in the catechism. And because they heard that, they began to live differently. And when this man came to me and said, "No, I'm not going to preach for you. Your congregation is dead." And I prevailed upon him, and he came and he preached. And he said, "Wow, they're not dead. They're different. They're living differently." And that's the lesson. Embrace the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what will happen? You will live differently. See, that's the idea. And that's what emerges out of what Stephen has to say to us about Christ and about preaching Christ in this little text, in the middle of his defense before the council. And so again, friends, just get this simple message. Receive and embrace the good news of the gospel in Christ, and you will live differently. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word, and we pray that you'll be pleased to bless us in it and give us confidence concerning you, For you are the good God of all, and Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior. And we thank you that this is the case. Amen.